Well, I want to start in Matthew 11. I want you to turn to Matthew 11. And while you're turning there, I want to ask a question. Who did Jesus think was the greatest among men? I mean, if Jesus is going to give you, you know, you're the top of the heap, that would be a pretty good accomplishment. Off the top of your head, who do you think he gave the double thumbs up to? Yeah, you've looked at the notes and you knew that already, but it was a good introduction, don't you think? Matthew 11:11, look at what he says. I'll put my glasses on so I can too. He says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And then he goes on to say a very interesting phrase, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So he gives him the double thumbs up in terms of men, and then reminds us that none of us are all that and more. You know, that there is a perspective here. But he does say that there's no greater prophet, no greater man who's walked the earth than John the Baptist. I wanted to take a little break from our study in our Tweets from Heaven. We were in 2 John, and we've got 3 John to do and the book of Jude. But I wanted to take a little break, and for a couple of weeks before we go to Shauna's house for our little party, and talk about some of the other people in the Christmas story. You know, if I were to ask you to tell me the story as found in Luke, let's say Luke's gospel, most of you could tell me the Christmas story with a little bit of Hollywood thrown in. And I'll give you my famous Christmas quiz. Susie's taken that thing probably 50 times now, but I'll have you have a go at it. And some of you will be surprised at what is and isn't in the Bible in terms of the Christmas story. But by the way, one little hint, let me ask this question. How many of you have a manger scene at home? You have a manger scene? Great. How many in your manger scene have the wise men right there looking down at the baby? That is unbiblical. Move those guys. Take them to the other part of the kitchen or wherever the manger scene is. They are not there. Put them in the other room. They're coming. They're coming. They're not there yet. All right, we'll go over all of that. We got a new manger scene when we were in Israel, and Barb loved it so much she wanted it out before Thanksgiving, and so she's putting it up, and I said, "Well, where are the wise men?" They're way over on the other side. So good job, Barb. Good job on the manger scene. Yeah, you pass. All right, Matthew 11 is where I wanted you to go because it sets the story, or sets the context for this man, John the Baptist. Now, the real story that covers most of the details is in Luke. So we'll go to Luke 1 now, and we're going to wander our way through most of the first chapter and find out about this other person in the story, John the Baptist. Now, you know, from time to time over the last 30-some-odd years, I've been a speaker various places, and it's kind of interesting, depending on how special the speaker is, the person who introduces them is special. Have you ever noticed that? So like if the President of the United States were coming, whoever was going to introduce the President is a pretty big deal. Because the pretty big deal is going to say something about the even bigger deal. And that's true all the way through the process. When we get to the story of Jesus, it's not unusual for God to make sure that the forerunner or the person that was coming before him that was going to fulfill a bunch of prophecies and also set the stage for his personal ministry would be a pretty big deal too. And so John the Baptist is introduced to us in verse 5 of chapter 1 in Luke. There are two places where the birth of Christ is discussed, Matthew and Luke. And it says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand or the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." By the way, almost every time an angel appears in the Bible, that is the first word that the angel says to the person, "Do not be afraid." It is an awesome thing to be in the presence of God's spirituality. And when he puts it in the form of an angel, there's no casualness to it. They are shaking in their boots. "But do not be afraid. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that was John the Baptist's job. We'll come back to it in a minute. Let me finish this story. So Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. Can you imagine trying to describe an encounter with an angel with no words? I mean, how would you physically, you know, give some sense that you'd been in the presence of God's emissary anyway? Who would have believed you anyway? Yeah. When his time of service was completed, verse 23, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged. And it goes on to the story of how the angel confronts Mary, and Mary receives the news that she's going to be pregnant. Drop down to verse 57. "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after the father Zechariah, which would have been the normal process. But his mother spoke up and said, No, he is to be called John. They said to her, "But there's no one among your relatives who has that name." And then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue set free, he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Then Zechariah, being filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, essentially giving a song about the Lord and his graciousness, and the fact that he's coming, and John going to be the one that would go before him. In verse 76, he says, "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." So then verse 80, we get a conclusion that the child grew, became strong in spirit. He lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. And then we get the story of Jesus' birth. We pick John the Baptist up again in chapter 3, and I'm not going that far today. So let me give you just a little bit of background in understanding that John the Baptist, as Jesus said, was the greatest among men before he came. His parents, so Zechariah is a priest. Now, you know back in the Old Testament that the descendants of Aaron were the priests that went into the temple. The priests were the ones that were given the job to make certain that the temple was cared for, the tabernacle first, and then the temple, that was cared for, that sacrifices were appropriate according to the law, that the various kinds of sacrifices were done in the proper order and in the proper way, that things like the altar of incense was burning continuously. So they organized themselves. In fact, I want you to go to 1 Chronicles for a second so you can just see how this was laid out. In 1 Chronicles, the Old Testament, chapter 24, I've mentioned this to you before. If you're reading through the Bible and you finish 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which is a continuous story, and then you hit 2 Chronicles, suddenly, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you suddenly say to yourself, wait a minute, didn't I just read this? And the answer is yes, you did, but the chronicler, the one who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, his focus is now only on the southern tribe, and primarily on the very important tribes that part of their story. So what 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings told you all about the south and all about the north and all about all the kings, now we get to Chronicles, and he zeroes in, focuses in only on the tribes from the south. And so when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, there's a discussion. He's starting in the chapter before listing so that we know who were the Levites, who were the tribe of Levi. And then he gets into chapter 24 and says, now here are the divisions of the descendants of Aaron. He says, now Aaron had sons, Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father died. They had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as the priests. And then he talks about, with the help of Zadok, a descendant of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, a descendant of Ithamar, David separated them into divisions for their appointed order of ministry. And so David said, wait a minute, we've got to have priests. That this has got to be organized. This can't be just willy-nilly. So we got to have group A, group B, group C, group D, and we got to have an order about what they do and when they do it, an actual calendar, a schedule. So these priests do this on these days or these weeks or these whatever. So when we get to the story that we're reading in in Luke chapter 1, it doesn't make much sense to us, but if you understood those divisions, you would understand that it was the fact that his group served for 1 week twice a year. So twice a year, his group, Zechariah's group, got a chance to go into the temple and do the service that was assigned to them. So it was only two weeks a year. It's a big deal. The only other time they would be in is during on certain major festival days, like Sabbath or the Feast of the Tabernacles. So generally speaking, his group of men who were allowed to do their job as priests in the temple, it's only 2 weeks a year. So it is a huge deal. Zechariah would have been really up for it. I mean, the family calendar revolved around his schedule. Now, in addition to that, once in a lifetime, a priest would be given the opportunity to actually tend to the altar of incense in the holy place. Now, remember, if you're thinking about the tabernacle, there was the outer courtyard, so let's just think outside rectangle, and out there was the altar where all the animal sacrifices were. Then there was a two-room facility, let's call it that, two-room facility. The front room is the holy place. The back room was the Holy of Holies. The front room, only priests could go in. And there were three pieces of furniture in there. One of them is the altar of incense, and it was to burn continuously. And it had a procedure, a way that incense would burn properly and fill that room. So once in a lifetime, a priest gets the chance to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went in that once a year, but into the holy place, the front room, and it's Zechariah's turn. So when we talk about this as a big deal day, it's one of the 2 weeks of the year that his group, his class of priests were allowed to do their thing. And now they've rolled the lot, which was a white stone. Now in Revelation chapter 2, I think, it talks about the white stone. So they chose a lot of things by chance. I'm putting chance in quotes. God supervised the chance, of course. But by rolling a stone, a certain way that the stone rolled over, then there was a selection made. And so the stone was rolled to decide whose day it was to be able to go in to the holy place and tender the sacrifice or the incense burning, and enrolled, and he was selected. So this is an unbelievable day. He is hyped. You talk about me with epinephrine last Friday night. This guy has got unbelievable epinephrine when he steps into that to that that covered room. And he's doing his job, which is tending the altar of the incense, and this unbelievable angel appears. Remember, we've got two angels that get named, Gabriel and who's the other one?
Michael.
It makes me think of my brother when he was in like second grade or something. We were at the Christmas play. I am Michael the Archangel, and he fell off the stage. So we always tease him about falling off the stage. I'm Michael the Archangel. Plump. But at any rate, Michael and Gabriel, the two that are named, and we do have classifications of angels. The Bible talks about cherubims and seraphims, so we have at least some classifications. I have no idea, what group A and what group B means. That's God's business. But Gabriel is what we have used the term archangel, just meaning really special angel. So he's going to show up at this incredible moment in Zechariah's life in verse 11. And as I've said before, the first things out of their mouth is, "Do not be afraid." Now he's gonna give them a news. What's the news? The news is he's going to have a baby. This is a big deal. They are both too old to have children. For obvious reasons, she can't conceive and he is no longer able. You and I know that men can do their thing a whole lot longer than women can do theirs. Whatever reason, neither one of them were able to have children. So when this angel declares, "Hey, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son," that is unbelievable news. We're talking straight miracle. And then he tells him what his name is going to be. The name John means Jehovah has been gracious. No kidding. What an understatement. Jehovah has been gracious. Now, what's the big deal about naming the kid? During that time and down through the ages in Jewish culture, you were named after your father, Simon Bar Jonah. Bar meaning son of. If Jonah was the name of the family, it's going to keep showing up somehow in that tree. For this to be declared, no, we're not doing any Zechariah stuff. We're not doing any of your family tree stuff. His name is to be John, that the Lord has been gracious. When Zechariah gets the news, what's his response in verse 18? And that didn't seem like that's too logical to me. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in her years. He essentially protests and says it's illogical. It's not consistent with the laws of nature. Nah, can't happen. How many times in our lives do we do that? The Lord nudges us to do something, to say something, to be involved in something, to support something. There are all kinds of organizations, especially this time of year, looking for support. And maybe you say to your spouse, "Honey, I think we should send Operation Christmas Child $100. Sweetie, we don't have the money. Have you looked at the checkbook? There's the logic of it fails. But I would just say to you, when the Lord nudges, he will provide. Whether it's you participating in something, getting involved in something. You say, "Well, my calendar is too full." Look, you and I have exactly the same number of minutes, exactly the same number of hours. Our lives are predetermined by him, however many years we're going to have. What's different is how we invest it. What do we spend it in? And when he nudges, I urge you to respond to the nudge, whether it's financially or time or energy or whatever. And in this case, Zechariah goes, not possible. Now, when the angel gets to Mary, Mary apparently expresses a slight bit of, "How could it be done to me, an unfit, unqualified young woman, to bear the Messiah?" But and however the two of them expressed it, on the one hand, the angel goes, "Well done, Mary, you get it, good girl," and in Zechariah's case, not so good. In fact, not so good so much that I'm not going to let you talk for a while. He makes him literally unable to speak. Now, I don't know if he also made him unable to understand, because when they get over here in verse 57, 58, 59, where they're going to name him, verse 62 is the one. They make signs to the father to find out how you want to name the child. Well, you know, if somebody can hear, even if they can't speak, you don't need to make signs. So while the scripture is clear that he's mute, he also apparently has got some other issue on. Either his hearing is gone or something, because they're having to try to make signs to get him to understand as well. The consequence of his lack of faith is that in verse 20, you're going to be silent, not able to speak until the day of this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. We're going to get a sense of what his job is to be, his son's job. What is John's job to be? Starting in about verse 15, he's going to be a joy to you in verse 14, but then here's his public responsibility. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's born, and he's going to bring back many of the people of Israel to their God. He's going to go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, essentially to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, the first thing he says there is he's to avoid all kinds of liquor. Did that ring any bells in your mind? Make you think of anybody in the scriptures? Any group in the scriptures?
The
Nazarites. The Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6 were a group that set themselves apart by never touching alcohol of any kind. Now, let's be honest. When I got saved, the group I got saved in believed that God didn't turn water into wine. He turned it into grape juice, you know. He turned it into wine. It was a fermented drink. In that culture, you either drank water, camel's milk, or some version of something off of the vine. Now, I am not a wine connoisseur. I don't like it. It gives me a headache. I'm judging no one else who has a glass of wine at dinner. I'm just saying wine does, my understanding is it comes in all kinds of forms, and it gets fermented at various levels and various processes. And one of the things we need to understand is that when the Nazarites took that vow, essentially they were saying, it's straight water for us the rest of our lives. It was a significant sign. It would be like, I don't know what it would be like in our culture. I don't know. No bread, maybe. No, that isn't severe enough. But at any rate, they took a vow that was allowing their very everyday life to suggest their position with God, that he is so important to us, we're going to be known as the people that don't touch any form of fermented beverage known as wine. So when John comes along, God is leaning back into that picture of the Nazarites and saying, and in John's case, he's going to do the same thing, no fermented drink. That would have been a huge, huge big deal in that culture. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's born. Now, let's talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit in a minute. In the Old Testament, when a person put their faith in God, they did so by obeying the law. Okay, so for an example, let's say I lived on the hills of Judea, and let's say for the sake of argument, we're all men for a minute. We would exercise our faith, our desire to show that we're putting our trust in Yahweh by our performance. So it would have been whatever the sacrifices are. We would have brought our lambs at the right time and in the right way, the right kind of lamb. We would have participated in what the offerings were to make sure that the Levites had food in the tabernacle or the temple. There would have been a function that we would have demonstrated that we were saying out loud by the function of participating in the offerings and putting our trust in that process, that we believe the law and we believe God when he said he was going to send the Messiah. We're trusting in that. We're performing and saying, yep, it's coming. Now, you and I get saved by faith. They live by faith. Messiah is coming, and by faith we will exercise the keeping of the law. You and I get saved exactly the same way, by faith. Only ours is, we're looking back at the cross and saying, by faith, I believe Jesus hung on that cross, and in his sacrifice covered my sin. And I have salvation, an opportunity to have a relationship with Almighty God because of what Jesus did on the cross, by faith. They did it looking forward by faith, performing those kinds of activities that said, yep, I believe in this system. So here comes the statement that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit before the cross did not indwell every believer. He came upon them from time to time for there to be functions that needed the supernatural element. However, in the New Testament, once we see the discussion of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, 2, 3, etc., now the believers in the New Testament, what is one of the gifts that becomes ours at the moment of our faith? The Holy Spirit indwells. Now, they did not have an indwelling spirit. They had a spirit that would come upon them for supernatural functions. But you and I have the living God as one of those gifts that a New Testament believer has, is the Holy Spirit residing in us. And all kinds of passages we could look at. I didn't bring them today because I wasn't going to go off on that. But I want you to see that very unusually, John the Baptist is described as having been filled with the Holy Spirit before he was ever born. God said, that one is going to be something unique. That one is going to need the Holy Spirit right from the moment of his conception. His job was to turn people back. Repentance was the cry of every Old Testament prophet. Clean up your act, judgment is coming. I've told you before that as I read through the Bible on an annual basis or so, I always kind of dread when I get to the book of Isaiah. It's kind of, at least the first 40 chapters. When I get to chapter 40, I'm good. But the first 39 chapters, it's because it's just over and over and over. How many different ways can you say, clean up your act, judgment is coming. Clean up your act, judgment is coming. I mean, you can put an emphasis on another syllable, but it's the same theme over and over again. In fact, that's the theme of all the Old Testament prophets. Clean up your act, judgment is coming. So it's not unusual that this man, who is going to literally kind of put one leg in the Old Testament and one leg in the New Testament and declare the righteousness of God using the thematic approach of repentance. Clean up your act, judgment's coming. Only his message is, and judgment's right around the corner. And here he comes. So his message is the same plea that came out of every prophet in the Old Testament. And I gave you some examples of that in your notes. But I want you to turn to Malachi. I want you to turn to the last book in the Old Testament. Will you adjust the aircon a little bit? I see some folks fanning and I'm warm, and so we'll make everybody else cold. Put your blankets on, sweaters, whatever. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, you probably understand this, but let me just remind you that after the prophets, we got major prophets, five of them. They're major only because they're longer. And then we got 12 minor prophets at the tail end of our Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, etc., etc. The last of the minor prophets is Malachi. After Malachi prophesies, there are 400 years of silence. There are no more prophets that are going to speak with the same power and authority that these did. There is going to be no writings that are going to get collected into the canon of Scripture between Malachi and the descriptions that the four Gospels are going to start giving us. So Malachi is going to set us up for a 400-year silence. And then the first message that comes after the silence is the description and the discussion of the birth of Jesus. And the first stories associated with the birth of the Messiah is John the Baptist on the scene. So when we look at Malachi, the last few verses of Malachi, we should be sitting on the edge of our chairs, kind of like, yeah, and what's gonna, and next, what? Only we got 400 years of what? So this is the message that came at the end of Malachi. Verse 5, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now look Look at the way it's described, the great and dreadful day. Now, wait. The world would say, what a bunch of idiots you are to look at Christmas and use the expression, the great and dreadful day. So somebody explain to me how that is accurate. What is the great and dreadful day? Is it a single event? You started to say something, Amy.
Well, I was just thinking, if you're not saved and judgment in your heart, if you're not prepared,
it's
a dreadful day. It will be a difficult day.
Excellent observation, and certainly that can be interpreted right that way. But what I wanted you to see, the thought I'm going for here, is that when the Messiah came, the coming of the Lord is not a single one moment. It's not just the birth of Jesus. If you were here for the study in Revelation, you know that the coming of the Lord is a bunch of events. It started with his birth. It culminates when he stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives and says, enough is enough. All of that stuff, the time when he was on the earth for the 33 and a third years, the gap between that and the time of the rapture, which is what I believe will happen, and then the time of the seven-year tribulation, the flow of the rest of the book of Revelation, and the time he stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives and declares himself the true king, from the time of his birth until the time of his establishment as the king, that is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it's not a single day. It's not a single event. So when the prophets are looking at it, remember we talked about this, they had like a telescope and they're looking out into the future, like us looking at whatever the Mount of Saddleback Mountain is. And so we take a telescope and we're looking from here across to the mountaintop of Saddleback. We're going to see a little hill and another little hill and another little hill and another little hill. And between those hills, how much distance is there? Well, sitting here, I can't tell that. I just see kind of lines lapping on top of each other. And so if I were describing what I see through that telescope, if I was an Old Testament prophet given the ability to see into the future, I might make it sound like, and you know, it's 10 feet to that, and it's 10 feet after that, and it's 10 feet after that, 10 feet after that, where there might be 2 miles between hills. But my perspective, looking into the future, doesn't delineate the time frame between those hills. In much the same way, an Old Testament prophet looking into the future, he sees it all compressed. He's not seeing it all lined out over thousands of years. We've already had plus 2,000 years. And I don't know how much longer. Please, Lord, not much longer. But from an Old Testament perspective, it was compressed. And so he's looking out there and he says, the Lord's going to send a prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now he, this guy who's the prophet Elijah, will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. Where did you hear that phrase? And the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So when we get to Luke chapter 1, Luke is quoting right out of Malachi. He has reached back and said, that which Malachi prophesied 400 years before is coming to pass in the person of John the Baptist. He's the one. Are you guys with me? This is a huge big deal. He's equating the Old Testament ministry of the prophet Elijah to the New Testament ministry of John the Baptist. And so this afternoon, I want you to get your Bibles out. I want you to go back and find the stories that are telling you about Elijah. And I want you to think John the Baptist. Because essentially that's what it was. Elijah was the forerunner, the picture of what John the Baptist was going to be like. And when you see the ministry that Elijah had, what happened to Elijah in the end, by the way? And he went up in a chariot, exactly. He went out for a hike one day, and the Lord said, oh, don't go back. Come on. And he went home. He is unique in the Old Testament.
So he didn't die correctly?
He did not die a physical death. Literally, for whatever reason, on a given day, the Lord said, come on up here. And so he is the picture. John the Baptist is the result, is the New Testament equivalent. He is the reflection of, and that's why Malachi calls him Elijah. It's not a confusion, it's a picture of. And then Jesus, of course, picks that up when we looked at that verse in Matthew 11, that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He is praised by Jesus as an incredible prophet, prophesied specifically by Malachi as the second Elijah. Now, I gave you a bunch of other verses there that you can look up on your own that go through how popular he was with the people. Now, he's going to become a little weird, and we'll get to that in a minute, in terms of what he looks like and what he eats and what kind of a ministry he has. But at this point, Jesus is just wanting to make sure we understand that he is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So now back to our story. Zechariah is going to do his little protesting, and he's not going to be able to speak. Elizabeth is indeed going to come with child. And we pick the story back up on verse 57 of John's birth. Now, the Bible makes sure and tells us that on the eighth day, they came and they circumcised the child. Now, why, number one, did they circumcise this child? Set him apart in the way that every Jewish boy was set apart. If you came to an oasis in the middle of the Saudi Arabian desert, and there were a bunch of Bedouin out there, some of them from Egypt, and some of them from here, and some of them from there, and a bunch of Jews, and they all had to go to the restroom, it was an immediate classification. Oh, you're one of those. You're one of those. You're one of those. It was a way of saying to the world, I've chosen to follow Yahweh. Now, in our culture, that sounds a little strange, and we circumcise for health reasons. But the Jewish boys were circumcised not for health reasons, although there may have been that benefit as well, but they were circumcised as a way to say, we're following Yahweh. So they're going to circumcise him just as you would any good Jewish boy. Why the eighth day? Why not the ninth? Why not the 14th? Yes, it has been substantiated in several studies that vitamin K, and vitamin K is the clotting thing in your body. You clot, some faster or some slower than others, based on the vitamin K, like Kellogg's, that's in your system. On the eighth day, naturally, there's a high percentage of it. And God just said, make sure and circumcise them on the eighth day. Let's not let them all bleed to death. And it became their way of doing it. So on the eighth day, John the Baptist is going to be circumcised like any Jewish boy. And they're going to want to call him Bar Zechariah, or Bar the family name, the son of. And she speaks up and says, he's to be named John. Somewhere in the private conversation between Elizabeth and Zechariah, there had been quite a bit of conversation about this boy is to be named John. The angel made it really clear. We're not going against them. And so they believed her. In verse 61, there is no one among your relatives who has that name, but, and then they're making some signs. And Zechariah grabs a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he agrees his name is to be John. And at that moment, God allowed him to speak again. His tongue was set free. And I think it's so interesting to see what he says. And he began to speak, doing what? Praising God. He didn't say, honey, we got a kid. He didn't say, and it was my turn. I got to go in and do the altar of incense. He didn't do that. He immediately understood he was on holy ground, that this kid was going to be unique and special, and he was the father of. And so he comes out praising the Lord. There is such a lesson right there. We could preach on that all day long. At those high and significant moments in your life, your wedding, the birth of your child, the wedding of your child, the high moments of whatever, is your first inclination to, okay, a little more, please. Yeah, that was a really little bit. Or is your first inclination of, man, I would have never had this child except by the grace of God. Or I would have never been old enough to participate in this. Or I wouldn't have picked him, but God did. And oh my goodness, all those blessings, we run over them. In such a trivial way, we trivialize the grace of God. And one of the things like the celebration this last week that helps, those things help us to remember, wait. Stony Brook has been what it is and will be what it will be in the future because of the grace of God, because of the blessing of his hand, because he gathered people here who invested themselves in unbelievable ways. It's not the moment to go and we raised this much money and we did these things. No, first words out of our mouth ought to be praising God. That's a good injunction to remember. You know, and around the holidays, that's a good message to give to your families that gather around the tables. You know, that let's just take a moment. We have health. We had money to buy this food. You have a gift? You have 10 gifts? By the grace of God. Daddy has a good job. Mommy has a good job. We live in a really neat house, and the heat and the air conditioning both work. You were not cold. You had choices of what to put on this morning. We could have eaten anything we wanted today. There's no one in this room that couldn't have anything they want to eat today. You might have to use one of those little plastic things. But you could have anything you want to eat today. We are blessed. We dare not forget that. And they didn't. First thing out of his mouth is he's praising the Lord. Then we go on. All the neighbors were filled with awe. Throughout the whole hill country of Judea, people started talking about this. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was on him. You know, there's a line that you ought to have had on your birth announcements. You know, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is on him. You know, when children are offered at church and you dedicate them, really what the parents are doing is putting themselves on the line. They're saying, we're making a choice on that, how our relationship as a husband and wife and our family and our home, that we're dedicating ourselves to make sure this child has every opportunity to grow up and serve the Lord. But you could do that lots of different times. You could do it every birthday. You could make events in your home. Those of you that are going to be with Stony Brook long enough to get to eighth grade graduation, we do something we call the blessing. And I give you a book to read, and talks about how Jacob blessed his sons, and then you get up publicly and bless your child. And one of the sweetest things I've ever heard were families that took that idea and then incorporated it into their family traditions, that at high school graduation, they gave their child a blessing. The night before the wedding, they gave their children a blessing. When the announcement was the child was pregnant, they gave a blessing. You know, they just incorporated those wonderful moments in life to not just be a celebration, but to be a celebration of God's amazing goodness. You know, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is on them. You know, take your kid when you put them in bed tonight, or you corral your teenager, whichever works best at this stage of life, put your hands on their face and look at them. I don't care if they're 20 years old or 30 years old, and say to them, you know, what then is this child going to be? The Lord's hand is on him or her. And act that way as you parent them. Anyway, there's a lot to be done on that whole process. Well, then John gives a song of praise. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to let you read that on your own. He talks about the fact that he is supposed to be the one that is going to go and prepare the way. Then we have the birth of Jesus in the story, and we pick back up, you know, John's preaching ministry either in Luke 3 or in Matthew 3. So I want to look at Matthew 3. Go back to Matthew 3 real quick. I'm getting a little preachy today. Can you tell? Yeah. And the kid thing's coming out because Brianna was here this weekend, so I'm kid sensitive today. But Matthew chapter 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came. So now he's grown up. He's an adult. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, same area that he was born in. And his message, not surprising, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah prophesied, and we have it here in Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John is public now about his preaching ministry, and he's saying to everyone, hey, I've been called. It's my job to go out and prepare the way for the Lord to come. And then we get a little description of what this man, and he's a little odd, is like. His clothes were made of camel's hair. Now, anybody ever been around camels? Yes. Smelly. Smelly. Is it soft, cashmere-ish? It is not. It's wiry and it's poking out in every kind of direction. And so he's wearing clothes that are not exactly, I don't know, where were they? Nordstrom. He had a leather belt around his waist, which just means it was all fluffy. You know, it was more like a cape than, you know, form-fitting, lovely, well-made. He's just got something on to cover him and keep him warm. His food was, oh, delicious. Grasshoppers and wild honey. Yum. Yummy. Ooh, not so yummy. You know, in Leviticus, it talks about all the flying insects were to be, were cursed. They were not to be eaten. They were unclean. And God specifically calls out the locusts, except for the locusts. Why? I don't know. It's one of those questions I want to ask him when I get there. I'm utterly convinced that lizards were under the curse. That's not a problem. But locusts made the grade for whatever reason. They were an exception to the law of being condemned. And so when it gets to John the Baptist's diet, he's eating grasshoppers, which are wild. He's got to chase them. He's got to find them. He's got to grab them, which means he's not eating in abundance, and wild honey. Now, that's available, but again, it's not a robust diet, and he's living off the land. So he is not in a village. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not living off the fat of the land. He's out in the countryside. Verse 5 says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And when they got there, they're going to hear a message. When they hear the message, this is their response. They confessed their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, his baptism is kind of a big deal. Baptism, the word baptism just means to immerse. I could baptize you into Sherry World culture by telling you lots of stories. I would just be sticking you into them. It's a way of immersing you. If you went in the military and you went to boot camp, you're getting baptized. You're getting immersed into a way of life in the military. The word baptism just means to dunk. And so when we hear of John the Baptist, the one who was doing the baptizing, he was making certain that there was a moment in their time. Remember, Jesus has not yet started his ministry, nor, of course, has he died on the cross to fulfill the requirements of the law for the sins to be forgiven. They're still in an Old Testament mindset. Keep the law in order for God to be appeased. And so he comes along and says, yeah, but he's right around the corner. So here's what you ought to do. Confess your sins. Clean up your acts. Same message as the Old Testament guys, but with an urgency, because he's coming. In fact, just days after this, he's going to see Jesus walking across, and he's going to declare for everyone to hear, aha, the Lamb of God who's come. Now it's not a lamb going to the tabernacle, but a walking, talking lamb. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. And so his baptism is a mixture of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament expectation. And so the outward confession of them going, yeah, yeah, the Messiah is coming. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to choose to serve him was a reflection of what was going on inside of them. And so when the Gentiles heard of that, they assumed that what that meant was, I got to become a Jew. I got to become like the Jewish people. And there is a sense in which that's happening because the keeping of the law was the message that was at hand. And so it kind of looks like John's making them become Jews. It's going to become very clear after this little transition period. No, 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 no. God's come for the Greeks and the Gentiles. In fact, when he sends his disciples out, he says, don't go here, go there. Go here, go there. He's going to be real clear that the Gentiles will get included by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3. But during this time, his message is a message of clean up your act because Jesus is coming. In fact, he's described as a voice crying in the wilderness. What do you think Pharisees and Sadducees responded? What do you think? Were they thrilled to hear him preaching? Absolutely not. Scripture says in verse 7, when they saw that he was out there baptizing him, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." See, back to repentance. Clean up your act. "And do not think you can say to yourself, 'Well, hey, we're Jews. We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones," and he points to a bunch of rocks, "God could raise up kids for Abraham. He could turn those stones into Jews. But the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit, that does not show what's in their heart and it comes out in their life, is going to get cut down and thrown into the fire." Fire is beginning to be a part of John's message. So, here's the point. If you were in Luke 3, turn back to Luke 3 for 1 second. When he does his preaching, and I'm going to finish on this because I need to let you guys go. But when he's doing his preaching in John 3, he's preaching a message of repentance. He starts making sure the crowd comes to a question of decision. In verse 10, the crowd says, "Well, what should we do then?" And in verse 12, the tax collectors say, "Well, what should we do then?" And verse 14, the soldiers that were standing around said, "And what should we do?" Look, guys, Christmas time is a time for you to get your family and relatives to a point of decision. A point of, "So what should we do?" It's not cute little baby in a manger. There's the message of the Messiah come, and he has expectations. What are you going to do about it? You going to try to pay for your own sins and your own good works? Ain't going to work. Each one of the groups that John confronted, he brought them to a point of decision. And I'm suggesting to you that the story of Christmas is a story that forces all of us at differing levels and anyone we come in contact with to make a decision. Let Christmas be a time of decision making. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this message of John the Baptist. Make us students of your word. Make us people that will come to lines in the sand and choose to serve you over and over again with enthusiasm and with power and with the Holy Spirit's guidance. May we share our Merry Christmas message in such a way that it causes people to come to a fork in the road and choose Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.